Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our final Zoom meeting in the exposition of the book of Hebrews. Tonight we finish chapter 13, Grace Be With You All. And as we get started, Buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer for us, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive debtors. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. This entire epistle to the Hebrews was an exhortation to persevere, to remain faithful, to not turn back, because the Hebrew Christians of that first century were under enormous pressure to go back to the old ceremonies and the old rituals and the old ways. They were rejected by their families, they were rejected by their employers, by their entire culture. And many times Christians today, especially in other parts of the world, face that kind of hostility and persecution. And this exhortation to do the works that we've been called to do is as relevant for the Christians of today as it was in that first century. June 5th, 1865 was the date on which Pastor Sabine Baring Gould in England wrote a hymn for his Sunday school class as they marched from one town to another to do a ascension celebration. He penned the hymn "Onward, Christian Soldiers" to help the kids stay together as they marched from one town to another. But that's a hymn that ought to motivate us as Christians to persevere, to continue on. We are in a fight, but the Bible reminds us that this spiritual warfare is a battle which has already been determined. Christ has won the victory, and thus we can march onward. And these hymns that we often sing have very solid biblical basis for reminding us of the way that which we should go. Tom, would you read this passage for us tonight? It's chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verses 20 to 25.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. A of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. This is the concluding remarks of the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a prayer that the God of peace, and of course this is a reference to God the Father, the one true God, and the peace that we have is a peace and a joy and contentment, those fruits, the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks of elsewhere. The Hebrew Christians of that day were badly in need of some peace. They were struggling. They were under pressure. And wherever Paul mentions the God of peace to the other epistles that he has written, to the Colossians and to the Romans and to the Thessalonians, it's always in the midst of a situation or a confrontation which is threatening to steal that peace. And such was the case here with these Hebrew Christians, that as they faced the challenges of remaining faithful to their newly understood beliefs, as they faced rejection by their families and by their culture, there was that danger or that temptation to just go back to the old ways. But throughout this epistle, we've seen how the superiority of Christ is emphasized, the necessity of holding fast to these things, to not go back. And thus, this prayer that the God of peace would provide is a relevant desire for the writer of Hebrews, that those who heard this message, those who read the epistle that was delivered, that they might be encouraged, that they might be strengthened. And thus he prays that the God of peace, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that was the ultimate power or the ultimate proof of his power and his true identity as the Messiah. He had conquered sin and death and hell. And the ultimate miracle that he performed was the resurrection from the dead. For he had said that if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again on the third day. And in the Gospel of John, we read that, of course, he was referring to his own body. His critics thought that he was speaking of Herod's temple. And they responded that that temple had taken 46 years to build. How was he going to restore it and rebuild it in 3 days? But he was speaking of his own body, that he intended, by the power of God, to the glory of God, to be resurrected from the dead. This also makes then reference to the one who was raised from the dead. He is our great shepherd. The Lord himself said in his parables that he was the good shepherd. But in this estimation of him here in Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. Just as he was the great high priest, he's the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate eternal king. But here we see him portrayed as the great shepherd of his sheep. And that should have been an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians as it is to us, that as he said in his Gospels, that his sheep hear his voice and they respond. And thus, our salvation is accomplished by Christ. He paid it all for our sins. And he's the one who holds us securely. If we are truly saved, it is eternal life. It's not conditional. It's not temporary. It cannot be forfeited or lost. And thus, these hearers of this message from the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews should have been strengthened in their faith to realize that it's God who has accomplished their salvation. Their good shepherd, their great shepherd, is securing them and protecting them. It was common even for the shepherds of that day to risk their own lives in defense of the sheep. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd, laid down his own life for our salvation. He shed his own blood that we might have eternal life, that we would be born again through faith in him. And thus the prayer is that this God of peace might grant them the peace, the comfort, the reassurance that they needed to face their difficulties and their trials and tribulations, even as we Christians need that faith to sustain us through the storms of life, to guide us in our earthly journey as we proceed in that upward journey to our celestial city, even as John Bunyan portrays it. The prayer is that this God of peace would grant them to do good works, the good works that he has foreordained for us. Ephesians 2 verses 9 and 10 speak of that purpose of God. We have been saved through grace, by faith, lest anyone should boast. But that verse 10 then proceeds with the purpose, the result of our salvation. It's not just merely that we might escape hell. That is a significant blessing for those of us who would deserve the condemnation of God because of our sins, because of our old nature. But the Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus we have the assurance of His favor, that we need not fear His wrath. But then verse 10 in Ephesians 2 tells us the purpose for which we have been saved, that He has foreordained His people to do good works that were established and ordained for us even before the foundation of the world. God has a sovereign purpose in the lives of all of His people. He knows the end from the beginning, and He brings all things to pass. And thus, this exhortation here is, or the prayer here is, that we might be strengthened, that we might be fortified, that we might be enabled by the grace of God, by the indwelling Spirit of God, to do those works, to do that which God has called us to do. So it's a prayer for faithfulness. It's a prayer of exhortation, even as this passage also says that he begs them to suffer this exhortation. This conveyed a message that was perhaps not easy to hear. They might have rather just gone back to the old ways. But they're reminded here of the superiority of Christ in comparison to the Old Testament priesthood, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to those animal sacrifices that had to be repeated constantly, even daily. Jesus shed blood, paid it all, and therefore there is no going back. And He's preparing us for an eternal city, a heavenly Jerusalem. The types and shadows of the Old Testament have been accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And thus, we have here this exhortation. And He requests that the hearers of this letter, He says in, He's written in a few words, and of course, if this Epistle to the Hebrews is written by Paul, it is the longest of Paul's epistles. But at the same time, all of the issues, all the details that he has dealt with in the detailed doctrine, in the rebuttal of the Old Testament rituals, and the superseding of the ceremonial law with that which is perfected in Christ, is far superior. And he's done it in what he determines to be a few words. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he has succinctly and clearly summarized that superiority of the new illumination of the Spirit of God in Christ. His desire is that they and we be made perfect. And of course, this is a word which many people have some confusion. To be perfect doesn't mean that we reach a point in our earthly lives where we have no more sin. We should, of course, proceed in the path of sanctification, striving to be holy as He is holy, striving to be ever more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. But the Greek word that is used here as perfect is a word which was used in that day, or one of the applications of the word in that day was to mend their nets. And this, of course, has application to our lives. As we mend our nets, as we do more efficiently that which God has called us to do. If the fishermen of that day had holes in their nets, they lost some of the fish. And by mending their nets at the end of each day's work, they would prepare themselves for the next day, for the next catch of fish. And we as Christians, if we mend our nets, if we seek the provision of the Lord in preparation for the encounters that we have with those whom we meet, as we seek His guidance and His direction each day for the experiences that we have, that His name might be glorified, then we are doing that work which He has called us to do. He desires that we be perfect, that we progress in our faithful walk. Even as Paul said, that he might finish the race. And we, of course, know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And yet at the same time, we have a responsibility to be diligent, to be faithful, to be obedient to the Word of God, and that by His grace, we might do that which He has called us to do. He says here in this passage that Timothy has been set free. And the word there kind of implies that perhaps he was imprisoned. But that may not be what it's referring to. That Greek word that is here rendered set free is also sometimes used as assigned or sent on a task. And we know, of course, that the Apostle Paul often delegated his assistants, Titus and Tychicus and Timothy and others, to either stay at certain cities where he moved on or to go on missions or tasks while he himself was imprisoned. We know that Paul was imprisoned in Italy for 2 years in Rome. And thus this reference to Timothy, this reference to the greeting from the saints at Italy, is a yet another indicator that this epistle is quite probably written by the Apostle Paul. None of the other writers of the New Testament epistles had such a close relationship with Timothy. And here it makes reference to Brother Timothy. And we know from the other epistles of Paul's very close association with this son in the faith. And thus, as Timothy has been designated apparently for an assignment, perhaps to deliver a letter to one of the other churches, for whatever task, we're not told specifically here in this epistle. But when he returns, the writer hopes to visit these Hebrew Christians. Paul desired to revisit those to whom he frequently wrote. And many times he indicated that desire to revisit the churches, to strengthen them in their faith, to find out how they were doing. And thus, he didn't just plant a church and then go on and never consider them again. He prayed for them fervently. He desired to stay in contact with them. And he desired, most of all, that they would be faithful to this gospel message that they had been taught, that they had accepted by faith and by grace, and that they might glorify their Lord and Savior in the process. He asks the recipients of this book to salute those who have rule over them, the leaders of their churches. The Hebrew Christians were not just based in Jerusalem. They had been, over the decades after the ascension of Christ, they had been spread out throughout the region. And thus this letter to the Hebrews was not only written to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. It was written in many different places, and all of these local churches had elders, had deacons, had leaders that had been appointed and sanctioned and commissioned and ordained so that they might serve their churches, their flocks, in their whatever area they were. So the writer here desires that as they received this letter, what he says is a few short words. And it is that this entire epistle to the Hebrews can be read in the span of about an hour. We've taken months to do an exposition of virtually every verse of this book. But as the Hebrew Christians received this letter, they probably heard it in one sitting, one worship service, so to speak. And of course, then there would have been lengthy discussion of it, deliberation of it, exposition of it. But the first time that they heard it, they probably heard it in one sitting. And thus it was a few short words. And yet the content, the doctrinal issues that are covered and explained and addressed here in this book were designed to encourage them, to exhort them to faithfulness, to discourage them from that temptation to turn back. And yet at the same time, he also desires to revisit them. And if Timothy returned soon, it was his desire to do that. We know, of course, that even though Paul was freed for a time in Italy, eventually he was martyred. He was beheaded on the Appian Way under the persecutions that followed. But there were times where he had more liberty to travel and to visit, to encourage the churches which had been planted. And he also says then that all of the Christians, the brethren in Italy, salute them. Not just the church leaders, but you all, it says. And thus, there is that unity. Christ prayed for unity among his churches. And we see that here, that there's that camaraderie, the fellowship of Paul, of the planted churches in Italy, and the churches to whom this letter is addressed. This epistle to the Hebrews is an exhortation. An exhortation is that which encourages the hearer to move onward. We made reference to that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. These Hebrew Christians were reminded that we are in a spiritual warfare. Paul said elsewhere that we war not against flesh and blood, but we war against wickedness in high places, spiritual powers, principalities that are controlled by none other than Satan himself. But in this spiritual warfare, we already know the outcome because Satan has been cast down. He has been bound. And thus, Jesus Christ has attained the victory. We read here that this sanctification occurs through Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as we strive for holiness, as we strive for sanctification, that our victory is not our own. We can't take credit for it. We can't congratulate ourselves when we have certain victories. We must acknowledge His blessing, His greatness, His grace, and His mercy, because all is done through the power of Christ. He tells us that we have victory over temptation because He has provided avenues of escape. So when we successfully resist the temptation, we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back and say how good we are. We need to be thankful for the grace that God has shown us, for the victory that Christ has given us as we strive to carry on, to persevere, and to finish the race. He concludes this like the exhortation, like the blessing of many of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. Grace be with you all. This, of course, again, is a reminder that we are dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul came to realize that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul had endured much suffering, much trouble for the sake of Christ. He had been shipwrecked. He had been starved. He had been stoned. He had suffered much. And yet, even though he was ultimately martyred because of his faith, nevertheless, he achieved the victory. The martyrs of the faith, the book of Revelation says, their souls have been gathered underneath the throne of God. And they cry out, "How long?" A realization that God is going to render judgment and justice to the persecutors of God's people. But also the Bible tells us that even though we may lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, that there's an eternal reward that far supersedes anything that we might gain in this life. The question is asked in the Gospels, what shall you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end? There's a deeper spiritual reality that far transcends anything that this world has to offer. We are encouraged constantly to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. The things of this world pass away. The treasures, the riches of this world are even easily lost and stolen and cannot be taken with us to the next life. But our heavenly treasures are gathered, as we are promised, an eternal reward for faithful service, for obedience to the Word of God. This blessing, this benediction that is given here in the closing verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews was not just a wish or a prayer or a blessing to the people of the first century. It is to all who read this epistle and who learn and remember that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. He has shed his precious blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, this passage tells us. The old covenant, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they had a purpose. Paul says that they were intended to be as a schoolmaster to point us towards the coming Messiah, the one who would shed his own blood for our sins. But the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of works, was that which we or they could never live up to. Even though at first they solemnly promised that they would do what God said they should do, they realized that there was blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. But in the flesh, they were unable to keep that. We too cannot earn our salvation. But this is a promise of an everlasting covenant, a covenant whose accomplishment is guaranteed, not by us, but by Christ. He has finished the work. He has secured our eternal life. It is His Holy Spirit that has regenerated us and justified us. And it is that indwelling Spirit that will make us fit for the eternal kingdom that will be manifested at the return of Christ. As this writer to the Hebrews concludes, "Grace be with you all." So too let that be our benediction as we conclude this consideration of this great epistle to the Hebrews. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding "grace be with you all"?